Open to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And every time somebody says Exodus 34, there should be a little kind of chill down your spine. It's hard to pick the most significant chapter in the Bible. Obviously, everything is profoundly significant. But if you had to pick one in Exodus, chapter 34 would perhaps be on the top, if not near the top, of your list. But it starts in chapter 33. Now remember, chapter 32 was the worst chapter by far in the entire book of Exodus. Okay, there's no competing for that one. God made a covenant with them. Moses went up into the mountain. They were terrified. Remember, we're not going to speak to God. We're not touching the mountain. We'll obey that. Moses, you go. He goes for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he's about to have to come down, God actually sends him down and says, something's wrong, you go down and sort that out. And they're worshiping an idol, saying, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And Moses comes down with the two tablets of stone, with the Ten Commandments on, the words of the covenant. And he, remember, breaks the tablets of stone with the finger of God that had written the covenant on it. Very symbolic. He, in a very righteous indignation way, absolutely destroys the idol and calls those who are faithful together. It's a very small group. It's the Levites. And they destroy, as the covenant said, you will die. They kill many, many of their own brothers because of the false worship. And it basically ends by God saying, I'm not going with you anymore. Okay, Moses, you brought them out. You lead them further. And God is going to blot everybody who has sinned against them out of his book, he says in verse 33 of chapter 32. And it ends by God saying, I'm going to judge them, and he sends a plague because they made the calf the one that Aaron made, because of what they had done. And so you have Israel redeemed out of Egypt, a covenant made with God Almighty, and now it's broken. Now this could just be the end of the Bible. Okay, God was gracious, nobody wanted it, the end. But chapter 33 is here, and actually a lot of the rest of the Bible still is to come, so there must be some hope here. Chapter 33, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard the disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For Yahweh had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I will consume you. I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai is the same, in case you're wondering there. It's an amazing start to this chapter. Yahweh says to Moses, these people whom you brought out, I'm going to take them to the land that I promised to Abraham. And all the people who are dwelling in the land, I'll drive them out. God is still keeping his promise that he made to Abraham and to Moses. All these nations that are mentioned is back in the beginning of Exodus already. God said, I'm giving you the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, and all these ites. But You listen to God saying, I'm still going to keep my promise, and you're amazed at that. Why would God still do that? He says, go, depart, let's go now. Let's go to that land. But there's that subtle comment of the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. So he's still pointing to the human context there rather than divine. And so while focusing on their sin, while focusing on the human element of everything that has just transpired, in that context, God says, I'm still keeping my promises. So it's a very, very significant setup for us when we get to chapter 34 and the covenant is going to get renewed. But this is a very important setup. God is still going to keep his promises, even if the people break the covenant. And he says, I will drive them out. I'll send an angel before you. So he's not going with them in the middle of them anymore, but he will send someone to nonetheless still lead them. He's still going to show them guidance and grace. He explains why he's not going among them. He says, because if I do go among you, then you never make it to the land. You die. Because you're stiff-necked, you're sinful, you're rebellious. If you think stiff-necked, don't just be like, I'm stubborn. Think rebellion. Okay, I'm not just stiffening my neck not to listen to you, but I'm going towards you, I'm attacking you, I'm contrary to you. Well, the people understand that as much as it's a testimony of God's grace to keep his promise, it's a disastrous word spoken to them. And God tells Moses, you have to tell them, you're stiff-necked people, and if for a single moment I should go up with you, I would consume you. You need to know this about God. If you are sinful and you are with God, which you think is a great blessing, it's not good for you. God is a dangerous God. And so they take off the ornaments. That was basically a way of demonstrating that they're not rejoicing and celebrating. They are mourning. Okay, later in Scripture, you see sackcloth and ashes and things like that. This is in that category of gesture. Now, Moses, verse 7, used to take the tent, presumably his own. It's not specified because the tabernacle is not built yet. So he took his tent, the tent, and pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Yahweh would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Very significant here. God is outside the camp. The tabernacle was supposed to be in the center of the camp. They still have to build that. Now, there's a tent that got pitched outside. That's where Moses meets with God. And if you want to go meet with God, you go away from the covenant-broken people. The covenant is broken, again, not in God's favor, and that's where you talk. And yet, we realize in the context of a broken covenant, the relationship that Moses had with God seems more intimate than ever. This is where we are told that they spoke to each other like a man would speak to his friend, face to face. Presumably it was a pre-incarnate Christ that Moses would go and meet with, face to face, and talk to him about how do I lead your people. Because they're rebelling at the moment. There's a broken covenant. There's no relationship at the moment. And so in the context again of their sin, God says, I'm keeping my promises. In the context of their to meet with God, you go outside the camp, there's still the most intimate of relationship between God and Moses at least. And Joshua's name pops up. We're going to see his name from time to time pop up. Here's a very significant one. When Moses wasn't in the tent, and Joshua was kind of standing guard at the tent, as it were. Verse 12. This is a very significant section now. Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And Yahweh said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What's going on here? Moses goes to the Lord at the tent of meeting and says, I understand you said I need to bring these people out, but you don't tell me whom you're going to send. You said you'll send your angel before me. I don't know who it is. I'm not sure how this is going to work. Moses is terrified of going forward alone without God. He says, yet you've said I know you by name. He says, Lord, you say you know me so well, and yet do you not know that I don't know who's going with us? If you're not going with us, I don't know who's going to go with us then. And God responds and says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. So God is personally still going to be present with him, even give him rest. There's that anticipation of you're going to succeed at it, and there's going to be rest at the end. And Moses says, well, if your presence will not go with us, then don't even bring us up from here. And he says then, how will I know that I find favor in your sight? Moses says to God, how will I know that you are showing us favor and not perhaps killing us in the wilderness? And then he says this in the middle of verse 16, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? Is it not, God, the fact that you are with us that makes this whole thing right? And so if you take that away, nothing's right anymore. We are holy, not because we came out of Egypt. We are holy because we are with you. It's a very, very insightful comment there. I and your people, compared to every other people on the face of the earth, what's the difference between Israel and everyone else? They have God with them. No one else does. Not they were brought out of Egypt by their God and nobody else was brought out of Egypt by their God. Not they were brought into the promised land by their God and nobody else was brought into the promised land. It is because God is with them. Now, this whole section that we read has a lot of I know, or I don't know, or I should know. Okay, we're back to that theme of Exodus, that we are here preparing to really get to know the Lord in a way we've not yet gotten to know. Okay, 10 plagues, we got to know God in many ways. Then the grumbling and the Mount Sinai, got to know God in all different ways. The law was given. And yet there's something that we have not been privy to yet. There's some character of God that we're going to see in the context of a broken covenant that we've not yet seen. And so we're building anticipation here, okay? Chapter 34 is coming with a loud bang, but we're already, the thunder's rumbling already. Verse 17, so Yahweh said to Moses, I'll do this thing because you have found favor. He says, I'll prove to you that you have found favor in my sight. Now ask yourself, if you go to God and say, prove to me that you like me, prove to me that I found favor, prove to me that you're going to be good to me, what evidence would you be looking for? Just keep asking yourself that question. What evidence will prove that God is showing a man favor? Well, Moses gets it. He says, please show me your glory. He doesn't say, please make that track to the promised land successful. Okay, he doesn't say, please unstiffen their neck. He doesn't say, please be with us again. He says, please show me who you really are. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Well, first you're asking, didn't we just read? He spoke to Moses face to face in verse 11. The person that he spoke to in verse 11 was Yahweh. It's very clear. Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face. Presumably the second person of the Trinity in the tent outside the camp. But here the request is, God, show me your glory, not just let me speak to your son, who is himself obviously Yahweh. And so here it is, show me your full character in me. Not just let me speak to you as a person, as a pre-incarnate Christ. Show me your glory. Now God defines His glory here. Moses asks for glory. God says, I'm going to show you two things. I'm going to show you my goodness. That's a great comfort, because God's glory is terrifying, and He wants to be shown evidence of His favor, so He's going to show them His goodness and His name. His name is His essence, who He is. And so, God says, I'll show you my glory. I'll parade my goodness before you. I'll proclaim my name before you. And I choose to do this with whomever I want to. I show mercy to whom I want to show mercy. I show grace to whom I want to show grace. I decide to show people favor. And I'm choosing to show you favor. And that is why I'm going to show you who I really am. And then the whole thing of, I'm going to hide you, man, there. That's basically a way to tell Moses, I'll show you my glory, but it won't be your exit life. And I'm still going to preserve your life too. Because I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you rest from all this labor. And so he preserves his life by hiding his glory till he's passed by, so Moses just sees, as it were, that afterglow or something like that. So this is preparation to know God fully. To know God fully. Here's the implementation of God's plan, Moses' requests. Chapter 34, Yahweh said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Okay, just stop there right away. Very clear which you broke. It's very clear man broke the covenant. It's currently broken. But God is saying not bring the broken pieces up as a witness and testimony. He says make new ones. It's your first glimmer of hope that not only is God going to go with them to a promised land like He promised, but He's going to renew the covenant too. And not just the Abrahamic promises will be fulfilled, the Mosaic promises are going to be reinstated. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. Again, the same thing as the first time Moses went up. No touching the mountain. God is coming down on the mountain. That makes it holy. Only you, Moses. Verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he arose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Okay, this section started with make two tablets of stone, and now we're told he made two tablets of stone, and he took two tablets of stone. Why the repetition? He obeyed the commandments, as this last verse even says, as Yahweh had commanded him. He's preparing to get to know God fully. That was the request, or the request was glory. God said, here's a plan, but first, we're going to have to renew the covenant, and you're going to have to obey. Verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You just got to get a chill down your spine when you read verse 6 and 7, right? Perhaps the most terrifying and comforting words at the same time in all of Scripture. This becomes a chorus of knowing God throughout the Scriptures. Throughout the Psalms, this pops up a few times. This phrase, or parts of the phrase, throughout the law, it pops up. You see the same concepts in the New Testament. If you want to know the living God, the creator of this world, read verse 6 and 7. What is the right response? Well, first, let's just go through it. You've got Yahweh, Yahweh, repeat of His name, His essence, who He is, His identity. He is a God, He's not man. He is merciful and gracious. He shows favor to those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry. It's got a long fuse, which is really good news. With the tablets that are still broken, we just made new ones, but they're still empty. He is slow to get angry. He abounds. That's an excessive word, okay? It's a Tigger and Winnie the Pooh kind of word, okay? He abounds. It's excessive. It's explosive. And steadfast love, the word chesed in Hebrew, and faithfulness, loyal love, steadfast love, promise-keeping love, covenant-making love, excessive goodness. There's lots incorporated in that word. Verse 7, he keeps that chesed for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Now that's good news after the golden calf. But, and we saw this already with the golden calf, he doesn't clear the guilty. He'll forgive sin, but he's not unjust. He's not like, oh, sin doesn't matter. He's still perfectly just, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, children's children to the third and fourth generation. It doesn't matter how many generations there are that are filled with iniquity, that iniquity is coming down on each single one of them. Perfect, particular justice. We know that each generation themselves is the sinning generation, because if they would turn, they'd obviously fall in the previous phrase, forgiving the iniquity. And so later in the law, it specifically says, to third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He makes it even more clear for them later. What do you do when you say, God, please give me evidence of the fact that you're going to be good to me? And then God says, okay, I'll reveal myself to you. That's the biggest evidence of my goodness I can ever show you. And then you'll say, amen. More so than winning the lottery, knowing God is a sign of incredible goodness. And for all eternity, we'll realize that even more. What's the right response when God actually does it? Says, I'll convert you, I'll explain myself to you, you can know who I am. What is our right response to knowledge, having come to know God? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Finally, the purpose of Exodus reached its climax. This is the high point of the book, besides being on the top of the mountain. Okay, it's the point of it all. What's the right response to knowledge of God? Not discussion, not negotiation, not, huh, I didn't think it was that way. What about nothing? You bow down and worship. What does worship consist of? Verse 9, he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. What is the evidence of worship? He confesses to be true everything that what God has ever said. He first says, well, now that I have found favor in your sight, okay, that's amazing. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us. There's that plea that God never leaves. It's terrifying that you don't acquit the guilty, but still stay with us. Isn't it true? As terrifying as God is, once we get saved, we run to Him when we sin, not away from Him. Then He goes on and starts agreeing with everything God said. God said, you're a stiff-necked people. Moses says, now I know we're a stiff-necked people. Not because he saw the golden calf, but because he saw God. And he says, there's confession of the truth, stiff-necked people. Then there's a plea for mercy. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Will you please forgive us? And then, take us for your inheritance. Go fulfill your promise. Once you really get to know God, right, at your conversion, and continually as we grow in our knowledge of God, we become more humble, we become more accepting of everything He says, and we start to confess it as our own truths that we believe. And we appeal not to our plans, but to His ways. Well, what is God's ways like? Well, God is going to renew the covenant. That's the kind of God He is. Verse 10. And God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God says, okay, we're going back to covenant. I'm going to do amazing works that the 10 plagues will even fade into insignificance. And everybody's going to see, not just know who I am, but they're going to see how I work. And that's really the rest of Scripture. We're seeing how the Lord works. We know Him now. He's been revealed, fully revealed. Now we just sit back, knowing who He is, and we watch everything He does. Well, here's the terms of the covenant. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you shall go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall serve no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of a sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Point here, and the terms is, I am making a covenant with you, you don't go and make a covenant with anyone. It's exclusive. And he describes making another covenant as spiritual adultery, spiritual whoredom. Well, here are some positive terms of the covenant. Verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in a year you shall all your males appear before Yahweh God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times in the year. These are the terms of the covenant. There's a few more, but let's just stop here for now. Don't make another covenant. That's the first term. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm not just bringing to the land of all these ites. I'm going to drive them out when you get there. Then you have to keep this feast days. All of you belong to me, and the firstborn has to be redeemed, or you break its neck in the case of an animal if you won't redeem it, because it's mine, it's not yours. The Sabbath laws is reinstated as well. On the seventh day you shall rest. It doesn't matter if it's the busiest time of the year, you will rest. That becomes a sign of the covenant. We'll see that a bit later. And then he says, there's these three big feast days. And on those three feast days, every year, all the men need to go to the feast day. You're like, yeah, but what about the rest of the land? He says, during that time, I won't make any of the nations around you look at your land and say, I want that, and all the men are in Jerusalem again. They do that each year. We've checked the calendar. They do it the last 10 years. Every year they've done it. We're going to invade them at that time. No other nation will think that thought at that time, those times. Isn't that amazing? And not only is God going to make a covenant with you and protect you, be your protector, He's also going to expand your borders. And so you get the terms of the covenant here, and it's very clear. God makes a covenant with you, He reveals who He is, makes a covenant with you, and He takes care of everything. All you need to do is don't make a covenant with anyone else. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. These are all laws we've had before. He's repeating himself. And Yahweh said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Do you see the tense changed? I will make a covenant. I am making a covenant. I have made a covenant. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words, or the 10 commandments as we call them. This is a second set of 40 days and 40 nights. And when you read 40 days and 40 nights, you should be like, what on earth is going on among the people right now? I'm really, really nervous suddenly here. The last one didn't end very well, okay? The 40 days, 40 nights was a few minutes too long. What on earth is going on in the camp, the people? Instead of being told what's going on with the people, we are told that Moses didn't eat or drink anything. And why is that important? Okay, besides the miracle side of it, that's amazing. God was with him. God was his sustenance. Instead of hearing 40 days and 40 nights, covenant was made, but then it was broken, we read 40 days and 40 nights, covenant was remade, and God was taking care of everything. This is super physical level here. That point is once again made. God was the active agent in all these things. He will be the one who's the active agent in all the fulfillment. And here we're told, when you look at Moses' food and water that day, you kind of get the point. God was taking care of everything. And so God again wrote the words of the covenant, the 10 words or the 10 commandments. This is amazing. Okay, this is not idolatry. This is not broken covenant fear. God is now taking care of things. We had preparation for meeting God. We had a meeting God. We had the results of true worship. God says, I'm going to make a covenant. Gives the terms of the covenant. He says, don't make another covenant. And here, and then he makes the covenant, rewrites the words. Now we see the results of a covenant where God does all the work and the people don't sin and break it again. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony of his hand, as he came down from the mountain, not here at the sound of singing and broke the tablets, as he came down, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. There's an odd sentence. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God. This is an extraordinary phenomenon. He spent too much time in God's presence. And his face shines. He doesn't know it though. Moses comes down. People are like, we're not going there. We're going the other way. They're still terrified at God. It's not even God. It's just Moses. But God was speaking with Moses. Moses' face physically shone. And then Moses spoke to the people. He said, come near. And now everything that Moses is and is revealing to the people is a symbol of what God is to them and they to God. Moses went to God, showed him his glory, revealed himself to Moses, renewed the covenant, gave him all the commandments again. Moses comes down, after glowing, we could say, God's glory, speaking to them. They're terrified. He says, no, come near. It's like God had told Moses, come back up again. And he gives them the words of the covenant as God has commanded him. And then, we don't know how long the shining face thing continued for, maybe perhaps till the tabernacle was completed, something like that. We don't know. But every time Moses would speak to the people, they'd see his face shone, they would understand this is just a symbol, a human representation of the much greater relationship we have with God again. And then Moses was done speaking, he put the veil over his face, told him to speak to God again. Obviously with God, he doesn't need the face. He would come out, his face would be shining still, and he would speak to the people, they would sense what God is communicating to them, and then he would put the veil on again. They are dealing directly with God, but through a mediator. A mediator is revealing God's words to them, but also God's glory to them. And so it is safe to be with God again. Oh, he's not in your midst yet. He's outside the camp. It's terrifying. You don't speak to him directly anymore. He's not among you. You will die. But he's still going to reveal his glory to them. He's still going to show his favor, not just to Moses, but to all the people. And then I think this is a terrible chapter break. They have a symbol of the fear of the Lord. They can still come near. What do they do? Verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in it in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." I believe this belongs with the previous chapter very clearly. God had just made the covenant with them. The results of the covenant were that they're terrified at God's glory. They now know him, and they can still come near them. And so why is the Sabbath law stated again? It was already just stated, right? We read the Sabbath law. It was the sign of the covenant. This is how you now are going to demonstrate every 7 days that you are remembering you are in covenant with this God. It's not going to be Moses' shining face that reminds you. It is going to be you keeping the Sabbath law. Which again, should have been the easiest of the laws to keep. It's the law of rest. Right? It's the blessing. Ladies, you don't even have to light a fire to cook. Okay? Nothing. You don't have to do anything on that day. So it's the sign of the covenant. It is Moses ending this section by saying, covenant is restored. God is amazing, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And he dealt with the justice, but now he's also still faithful and merciful. And so, covenant is made, 10 Commandments are written again, and this is how you will demonstrate that you are remembering God's covenants. And so it's quite a significant section, isn't it? I might argue one of the most significant in the entire Old Testament. Now, we reading this don't have that same sense of terror and fear. But we shouldn't make that lack of fear and terror, shouldn't make us think, oh, these are familiar truths, we know it already. This is extraordinary. For a man, a human being, to be able to know God this well should blow our minds. Why on earth would God do that? How many of you have spent as much time revealing yourself to an ant as God has revealed and revealing himself to us? You don't even give an ant a second thought. Even if you pick up an ant, to see how cute they are, it's not to be like, no, let me tell you about myself. You're on my fingertip. I'm great and glorious compared to you. I've got a mind that can worship God. I'm made in the image of God. You're not. None of us do that. And the difference between us and God is much greater than the difference between you and an ant. And so walk away from here tonight recognizing that it's an extraordinary demonstration of God's favor that you know anything about. And then remember, he makes a covenant with us. Not the Mosaic covenant with us, it's the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so go live by the Spirit to demonstrate that you know God made a covenant with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is none greater than you. Forgive us our sin and our transgression and our iniquity. Cleanse us. Show us your favor. Lord, there's no greater request that any human being could ever make. Show us your favor. And Lord, then you showed us your favor by showing us yourself. Not sending a messenger, not telling us about the doom that is pending, but showing us your own character. Gracious, merciful, slow to get angry, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, loyalty to your own promises. When we sin against you, you renew and restore. You don't forever condemn. So Lord, make us walk away with a great fear of you. And Father, may it become such convictional truths, you and your character, that we will feel compelled to show your glory to all those around us. Thank you, Father, for keeping this historical event and all the conversations that were had, keeping it in forever record in the scriptures so that people like us could still read about it as well. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator. Amen.